Being delivered on the Sunday that is before Thanksgiving. There was no planning that way. But as I'm looking at the title, Whining versus Trusting, what a contrast with the idea of being thankful. The idea of being content with what it is that we have. I think we all know the trauma that comes from whining. And when we hear that word, I think most often we think of children. A whining child. A whining group of kids that, you know, you just can't get settled down and bring order to things. And we know as adults that noise that begins to happen, it's almost like someone taking fingernails and running them across a chalkboard. I was thinking about that this past, in the preparation for this message, about an episode that happened this past summer with my family. My wife and I were with my daughter and son-in-law, and of course they had the three kids there. At that time, three, well under the age of two. And my daughter, I have to tell you, is pretty even-keeled. I mean, she handles a lot of noise and racket pretty well in dealing with her family. But, you know, you get those times in an automobile where all of a sudden one gets cranked up, and then you have the second one going, and the third, you have this cacophony of noise that is resounding through a minivan there. And of course, Leah was doing all of her normal routine of trying to bring order out of this chaos. And she finally says to Corey, she says, we need the secret weapon. And I thought, the secret weapon? You know, what would that be, the secret weapon? I mean, is it the threat of the paddle? Is it some special toy or some treat that they would receive? Is it some game that they would play or something? So I'd like you to sit back and just enjoy for 60 seconds the secret weapon that calms my grandchildren. Italian polka, piano duet by Rachmaninoff. Dead silence immediately. You had to be there to see it. I mean, pull out the secret weapon. Well, I don't think God needs a secret weapon to gain our attention regarding our whining and complaining. He does not relish it as much as we do. We all have problems with whining, and so does he. The text that we're going to examine today comes on the heels of great praise to God for his mighty deliverance when the Red Sea parted and the people emerged safely on the other side. But the scene has changed. As the people face their first test, they are in need of water, but they forgot God's powerful hand as contrasted with Pharaoh's, and they descend into rebellion and complaining, which would lead in later years the psalmist to write in Psalm 106, "Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindness, but they rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea." Listen carefully as Gordon shares with us the text from Exodus chapter 15, beginning at verse 22.
Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. Then they came to Marah. They could not drink its water because it was bitter. That's why it's called the place Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, "If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water.
As we begin, we want to note that Israel's history of salvation also becomes the pattern of our salvation that we know in Jesus Christ. We've touched on this other places in this series. We want to highlight it again. The New Testament describes our salvation in terms found in the Exodus. So if you look carefully, what we see here on the chart on the screen is that our salvation experience is this: we are enslaved to sin. The Egyptian experience was that they were enslaved to Egypt. We, in turn, found freedom in Christ. They, in turn, had their freedom that was brought about by God himself. Jesus is our Passover lamb, and we remember that every time we come to communion. They also had their Passover, which prefigured what Jesus would do. We are saved by the blood of Christ. They were saved by the blood on the doorposts. And finally, Jesus passed through the deep waters of death to safety on the other side, while they too passed through the deep waters of the Red Sea and found salvation on the other side. Philip Ryken puts it this way: "Once we were enslaved in Egypt of our sin, but then Jesus came to set us free. He is our Passover lamb who shed his blood on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. He has also brought us through the Red Sea. In his burial, passed through the deep waters of death, but by his resurrection, he landed safe on the other side. All of this is signified in Christian baptism. The exodus from Egypt was a forecast of an ever greater exodus, deliverance from sin through death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian that was put to death by the Nazis, said this as well: "We too pass through the Red Sea, through the desert, across the Jordan, into the Promised Land. With Israel, we fall into doubt and unbelief, and through punishment and repentance, experience again God's help and faithfulness. All this is not mere reverie, but holy, godly reality. We are torn out of our existence and set down in the midst of a holy history of God on earth. There God dealt with us, and there he still deals with us, our needs and our sins, and in our judgments and in our graces." As we begin the exposition this morning, we want to note that this particular event, this whining that takes place here in the section of Scripture that we're examining this morning, this begins a motif, a theme that is replete throughout this episode of Israel's history. We find it in Exodus chapter 14, again in chapter 15, again in chapter 16. It is in Numbers chapter 11, chapter 14, chapter 16, and chapter 20. It is a dominant feature to the history of Israel that they will whine, complain, and rebel in the face of great salvation. And the New Testament again and again is writing to us saying these things were written for our benefit that we might learn today. So hopefully we will do this. John Currid notes this, that their rebellion is in direct contrast to the grace and favor that Yahweh has bestowed over his people. It is an antithesis. And the way this is put together in the writing is striking. We just went through this great worship experience that we noted last week. The Song of Moses, this great sound of praise and worship. And right on the heels of that, we come across this event of whining and complaining. So let's pick it up at verse 22. Note some key words and phrases here. Wilderness of Shur. Wilderness of Shur. The term Shur in Hebrew means wall. Scholars suppose that it denotes a walled fortress built by the pharaohs to the east of Egypt. That's probably correct. We don't know the exact location, but that's probably the sense that the area was named after those walls. You also see the term here, wilderness. It is an area of rough grazing, and it is unable to sustain large populations. So the people were completely dependent upon God for his mercy and provision. Note also the word Mara. Mara. This is a good example of Moses' use of a play on words. The name of the location Mara is the term, is the same Hebrew word for bitter. And so the name of the site reflects the event of the Israelites' bitterness. The location, again, is uncertain, but the meaning is very, very clear. Verse 24, we note here that they grumbled. They grumbled. This is the first use of a Hebrew term here, grumbled, which will be used a number of times. It reflects a rebellious attitude. In verse 25, we find the word here, a tree. A tree. Now, some explain this in a naturalistic way. This tree was used, throw the tree into the waters and the waters become clean and pure. Somehow it is postulated that the wood absorbed the bitter elements that were in the water, which made it undrinkable. There's no Old Testament evidence for that. There may be, in fact, also here, though, a reference or maybe a prefiguring of the cross in the sense that as the tree made the water sweet, it's Jesus' cross or Jesus' tree that took away the bitterness of sin and judgment. We'll talk about that a little bit later. We also note here that what is laid down in verse 25 becomes a statute and a regulation. They were being taught the basic lesson in life of faith that trust and obedience are the correct response to divine blessing and the path to further blessing. Again, they were being taught that the basic lesson in life of faith is that of trust and obedience, and that they are the correct responses to divine blessing, and which often is forgotten. That's why Jim's admonition to us to spend some time this week in being thankful is so germane to what we're talking about this morning in regards to the history of Israel. Look at verse 26. Look at the words here. Earnest heed, that is, to his voice. Earnest heed to his voice. That is, listen carefully. Do not be apathetic to God's direction. Be attentive. And this next part, do what is right in his sight. Do what is right in his sight. This is a revelation, I think, into the rebellion found in mankind. Often the standard of conduct in any given culture is what is decreed best in one's own eyes. It's what I think is best. It's what I think is the measure. I'm better than these over here. Maybe not quite over here, but it's better than this. Here the text is saying it's what is right in his sight, not my own. Every time we're in that position, the propensity, the tendency will always be compromise it. Bring it down lower. I have a better idea. I have a more informed insight on how to deal with this particular trial in my life or this particular sin. It reminds me of Genesis chapter 3 and the beginning of sin's induction into the world when we read in verse 6 regarding the woman. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. See, again, the contrast here is not her eyes. do what is right in God's eyes. We always have a better way to approach life. And usually it's a shaving of the truth somehow. It's a shaving of the law of God. Give ear to His commands. Keep His statutes. And again, I will put none of these diseases on you. I am your healer. The plagues are an awesome reminder that the Lord does not smile on those who despise His rule and that they will not escape without impunity. Yet here the matter is presented positively. Obedience is urged as the way of escape. It's one thing to say, if you do this, you're going to be punished. It's another thing to say, if you do these things over here, this is the way you need to go, then these things won't happen. It's put in the positive way. Here is the way you should go. This is what you should pursue. This is the way of the direction you should be heading. And again, in this section, we have this phrase, "For I, the Lord, am your healer." This is the Hebrew, which translated comes across in Jehovah Rapha. Many of you have heard that expression, "I am your healer," or "God your healer." There is a symbol present in this event of a spiritual reality that Yahweh is the healer of His people. John McKay notes this regarding this idea of healing. He says, "Modern medical advances have alleviated, but by no means eliminated, the threat to human life from disease and illness. Religion in the ancient world was very much focused on dealing with these problems as well. Nearly every ancient city was considered to have healing powers, and the priestly rituals carried out at their temples were designed to appease the wrath of the god who had inflicted the disease as punishment, or to call on their help to combat disease inflicted by lesser deities. Sometimes the pagan priests acted as physicians, setting bones, prescribing remedies. Some herbal cures were known about that time. At Mesopotamia temples, a primitive form of aspirin derived from the willow trees was available. Other concoctions now seem bizarre, but it was the link with pagan worship that meant recourse to foreign physicians that was frowned on. In Israel, illness in Israel was not viewed as demonic in origin, but as coming from God. Heals, therefore, points not only to His action in bringing about recovery from affliction, but also to what He would do to prevent it from arising in the first place. The physical and spiritual realms are seen interconnected here. The Lord, who was the one source of salvation for Israel, was also the same source of healing. And thus the psalmist would say, "Praise to the Lord, O my soul, forget none of His benefits, who forgives all of your sins and heals all of your diseases." In dealing with the water supply, the Lord was also dealing with the state of Israel's heart. God was getting past the externals here and trying to pinpoint something that's inside of them. You don't find that in all the pagan religions and how they were dealing with diseases. And finally, in verse 27, we come across the word here, Elam. This particular location of Elam, the name means large trees which convey the large underground water supply that would have been apparent to make them get to that size. The location is uncertain. Some think it might be the Wadi Gurnal, but we're not sure. All right, that's the text. Now, how are we going to apply this to our own lives? Consider these points. Number one, from Egypt to the wilderness portends the spiritual way for the Christian. The Scripture says here in verse 22, "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur." The miracle of the Red Sea crossing and the Israelites' saving faith compares with the miracle of becoming born again and experiencing faith in Christ alone. As you study this portion of Scripture, you should be able to see yourself in this, of having been enslaved to sin. They were enslaved to Egypt. The redemption of God, the Passover, the blood, the parting of the Red Sea, being brought about on the other side safely. It's what happens to us. But what follows? What follows the Red Sea? Or for our parts, what comes after saving faith? The answer is sanctification, which is the process whereby we are conformed into the image of Christ, which is a long, difficult, arduous, and necessary way toward personal holiness. It's not that we are trying to earn greater righteousness to please God. We already have that in Christ. That would be dead works anyway. It is the perfection of God in working in us where our desires are transformed from seeking out our own ways and our own wants to personal holiness above all things. That is a process. It begins the moment we become a Christian, and it continues to the day we exit this planet. And that is what Israel did. They came through the Red Sea. Now they were headed out into the wilderness, and this would be the time of working in them holiness, a desire to look like their Heavenly Father. Again, John MacKay writes this, "It is God's normal way of working that entering into glory does not immediately follow salvation. Rather, there is a time of preparation to make his people ready for the inheritance that he will bestow on them. That was the method he followed in the case of the Israelites. Free they indeed were from the hand of the Egyptians' control, but they still had much to learn. For one thing, their faith was still weak, and it would take time for their trust in the Lord to develop so that they would be able to face every set of circumstances without hesitation. They were therefore led into times of difficulty and testing so that their spiritual faculties might be developed through the use. It was one thing to sing the praises of their deliverer, and quite another to live out that faith when confronted with problems of ordinary living. Overcoming the latter challenge would bring them to a clearer understanding of themselves and of what it meant to have faith in the Lord. Do we not see that in ourselves? This is our route as well. Acts chapter 14, beginning at verse 22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The way of the Christian path is a way that is fraught with various kinds of tribulations. Again, the Apostle James writes here, chapter 1, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The ups and downs of life, the twists, the things that we didn't prepare for, the things that catch us off guard, these times when it seems like there's a rain on our parade, we're encountering crisis, and God calls us to encounter that and learn godliness in the process. Secondly, whining is never a substitute for worship. And all of you would say, well, we all know that. We all know that, but it's worth bearing the repetition. The Israelites had all the right information, they had all the right experience, but neither resulted in trust in God. Isn't that amazing? They just saw the Red Sea part. They had seen the mighty hand of God deliver them out of the hand of Pharaoh with 10 miraculous events. In all of Scripture, this generation that saw these things is unlike any other. I mean, Jesus was doing incredible things as well. There's no doubt about that. But the Red Sea parting? The Nile turned into blood? God had answered prayer. God struck down their enemies. God rearranged molecules in the now turning into blood. God had power over creation in the Red Sea. God provided his supernatural manifestations in the pillar of fire and the pillar of the cloud. It was not enough in their eyes. Don't you remember that parable when Jesus is talking there and he gives them this story about the guy that goes down into the grave and he's there and Lazarus is on the other side and he's saying, you know, this is miserable. Let me go back. I've got brothers. I've got to tell them. I've got to warn them of all this. And the answer comes back from Abraham, well, they have the law and they have the prophets. They've got the Old Testament. That's enough. Even if someone comes back from the dead, it wouldn't be enough. Psalm 106, verse 7. Again, looking back on this event, our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindness, but they rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Philip Ryken puts it this way, that they were selfish, they were concerned for themselves. They were ungrateful, they had no sense of thankfulness. They were immature, acting like whining children, and they certainly had a lack of faith. They just did not believe God would take care of them. And the word of the Lord to us in 1 Corinthians 10:10 is this, do not grumble as some of them did. Here is a word of admonition for us who live in an age of instant gratification. I mean, if we don't have it at the moment we want it, I mean, we're all like, oh, I can't believe, what kind of service is this? One writer puts it this way, many Christians complain about little things. We don't like the way ministry is handled. Or we disagree about something in the worship service. Or we have a problem with one of our spiritual leaders, so we grumble. We do the same thing at home. We complain about the brand of cereal that our wife or our mom brought home. Or the jobs that we have been left, or the jobs left unfinished. Or the quality of our living room furniture. All this complaining disturbs our relationships and hinders our witness. And then there are the big things. We complain about poverty and disability and disappointment with our children, dissatisfaction with our jobs, misfortune in love, chronic pain. These are all bitter places in our lives. Has something happened in your life, or not happened for that matter, that has become a constant source of a complaint? Is there something that has come between you and the Lord, something that hinders your prayers and limits your effectiveness in ministry? Some chronic thing. Something that is like the proverbial pea underneath the queen's mattress that just constantly is there nudging you and is a point of contention. Whining is not the answer for these things. It is finding contentment in God. And it is done at Jesus' feet. There is no instant gratification for this in spiritual realms. This is completely and totally contrary to the way we live our lives in modern North American culture. I can't lay up on the screen some 10 things, you know, do this, or 3 things, and here it's all neat, it's all packaged, just do this, and pff, there it is. You know, it's not Rachel Ray and the quick 10-minute dinner thing here. It doesn't work like that. It can't be. It is long. It often is in situations where you don't know the answer and many times are not given the answer, and that somehow in the longing process, in the agony of dealing with this day after day, that somehow the grace of God is manifested in our lives that grinds us to dust, but in the process we become alive in Christ. That's the way. That's how it is. Calvin said this about this section of Scripture. He said, quote, God might have given them sweet water to drink at first, but he wished by the bitter to make prominent the bitterness which lurked in their hearts. See, here's what's happening on the outside, but I'm going to show you what's going on in the inside. Number 3. The sweetness of the wood has a long history. The sweetness of the wood has a long history. Moses threw the wood in the water, and bitterness became sweet. There have been many God-given trees that God has provided to mankind, which makes life sweet. There was the life-giving tree in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2. There is the tree of life in the New Testament revealed in Revelation chapter 22. And perhaps the most sweetest tree of all was that which our Lord of glory was hung on and died a death of crucifixion. The miracle of Mara shows us God's graciousness to a bunch of malcontents. I can remember those times. I mean, I don't have to go back too far. When my children were younger, they were in the house, and I'm thinking, we've gone over this and over this and over this, and now we're not even done opening up the latest gift, and here we are complaining again. Every parent here knows what I'm talking about. And that is, again, illustrious of what it is that God is dealing with us. Adults are just like kids. They're just more sophisticated in how they express themselves and how they hide what it is really in their hearts and minds. Children are all out front, man. You put them in a group, I mean, there's nothing subtle to what they're doing. If they think something else is theirs, they just grab it, you know. We're subtle. We kind of maneuver things in such a way to get that end that we always wanted anyway. The promise here is sure. The miracle of Mara shows God's graciousness to a bunch of malcontents, and here is the rebellious and ungrateful receiving mercy and kindness again. Again. Do you see how our prayers have to be tilted? I think they just have to be. I think they are should be continually tilted towards the acknowledgement of God's graciousness to us, the forgiveness of sins. They all begin in that way. Lord God, we know that we are sinners. You know, Scripture is saying again and again, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. Seriously, how often do you do that? All of your heart? I don't. And in an age of home shopping network and QVC and all the things that you're told by all the marketeers, you deserve this. Oh, I you hear that. I mean, I'm just about, you deserve this. You deserve better. Here's the keys to this car. I saw an advertisement the other day. I was flipping through the dial. 18 karat gold. 18 karat gold feels so much better when it's on your body. I thought, that's pretty perceptive. You know, I wonder if you had a group of blind people and you could put, you know, the same necklaces on them, and 18 karat gold actually feels better. And again, don't you deserve this? Don't you deserve the mark of status that, you know, your career has brought you to, or the moment of having your marriage in order, and here are your children. What is it that you deserve, you know? You deserve better. If God ever deals with us according to what we deserve, what do you think we're going to receive? He didn't deal with us according to what we deserved. He dealt with us according to mercy. We did not receive what we deserved. So we need to be putting up a force field around us as we live in this culture of self-gratification instantly, so that this does not affect our minds on how we approach our God. Constantly we need these reminders. Otherwise we get sucked into this thinking. They're just being carried along with the ebbs and flows and the norms of the culture. Oh, of course, we think like this. God's promise is sure. 2 Peter chapter 1. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Do you believe that? There's times I haven't. I mean, everything. I mean, I've argued with God more than once. You know, if you would have just done this, then I would not be in this strait right now. If you would just do that, but you didn't. And now I have this. The Scripture says that God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now, we already have it. The only question to ponder for the saints of God is not if God will provide, but rather expectancy over how He will provide. And that's the rub. The rub comes in timing. I want it now. And secondly, I want it the way I want it. And that's what we're constantly having to learn. Because God will not be brought down to a level in which He is dictated to by us. We are told to bring our prayers to Him. We are told to bring every need that we have. Bring that up. But the confidence is that whatever's going on in our life, God is using it to mold and shape us into what He wants us to be. Now, some of us, suffering is not an equal opportunity employer. It really isn't. I mean, some of us encounter deeper seasons of suffering than others. I think all of us encounter it in one way or another, but it's not always proportionate. You can't look at people and see evenness that way. It just isn't. But what we have to know is that whatever suffering is at our door, that God is using this for the same end, which is for all of us, to be molded and shaped into what God wants us to be. And we don't know, for those of us that are encountering bouts of suffering, that maybe in our lives, God has vested more in, that more fruit is expected, so that perhaps a way that encounters various kinds of trials may be more intense than others. I mean, seriously on this, let's labor it just a few moments. When we have someone who's an alcoholic, and they have a driving problem, obviously when they're drinking, and they've been 1, 2, 3 times in front of the magistrate. They've been warned. They've been fined. They've gone through classes. And on the 4th time, they're out, 2 o'clock in the morning, they were drinking, driving, they put the car in a ditch, terrible accident, they come out of it, and they're paralyzed in some way. And we look at that and we say, well, you know, they brought this on themselves. We find some kind of reasoning for that we can kind of see, well, you could have avoided that if you just would have made better life decisions for yourself. The point The point of disappointment that comes in the life of the saints is moreover the events that happen when we become paralyzed. You can't find any alcohol. There wasn't anything that happened specifically that you could equate to the acquiring of this particular disease or this particular life-impinging event. And then we're looking at, and then you know what's going to happen on the heels of that. Why did this happen? You know, what happened? I was at a funeral last week. From the moment of a diagnosis of cancer to the point of death, 30 days, a woman, age 46, and the moment she walked out of the doctor's office, she felt fine. And in 30 days, she was dead. Left 2 kids, age 7 and 10. Now, we look at that, and we just, what happened? Oftentimes, on these kinds of things that invade our lives, there are no answers for that. It's an elongated process of struggling and striving and grinding ourselves into the dust, learning
that we will trust in God alone. The world doesn't understand that. They look at that and they say, well, you know, if he was a loving God and he is all powerful, as you say, then he would do something to make your suffering abate. He will, but not necessarily in this life. The atonement assures that, but not necessarily in this life. Sometimes he enters the world and a natural order and redeems us of extraordinary kinds of diseases and extraordinary kinds of ways. But ultimately, when we stand before him, all things are made new, but not necessarily now. So what happens if you're in that boat? Well, it's kind of falling back on this point here that God has provided for us everything in regards to life and godliness in the midst of this particular restriction. And do not these things remind us more when we're in bouts of suffering that this isn't our home? I mean, isn't there something about us in our culture, the emphasis on youth, that we don't want to die? Now, some of that I think is normal, but sometimes it's out of the norm. We want to deny death. And again, when these limitations affect us in this way, it's a reminder with each malady, with each ache, pain, or whatever it might be, this is not where I belong. And as much as I love my family, as much as I love my wife and my kids and grandkids and other brothers and sisters in the family, we're moving on to another place. We're sojourning here. We're just passing through. We're moving on. That's what Israel was learning. They were passing through. The wilderness was not where their home was. They're just passing through.
We're doing the same. The only question to ponder for the saints of God is not if God will provide, but rather expectancy over how he will provide. And God, finally, will provide what you need most when you need it the greatest. God will provide what you need most when your need is the greatest. Exodus 15, beginning at verse 25. There he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. The wilderness became Israel's teacher, as it is ours. Your experiences in your families, your job, your workplace, and the failings of your bodies is a place of testing. It is a place of wilderness. The blessing and the curses of the covenantal arrangement were for his people's best interests. Always. And what's interesting about this text, and I'd like you to ponder it, this statement regarding this being a statute and a regulation to test them predates the law. Moses has not been to Sinai yet. Interesting, is it not? I give you this as a statute and a regulation. These requirements were not for salvation, that would be works, but rather for sanctification. Verse 20, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. I am the Lord your healer. That is, wellness and soundness are found in him alone, which leads us to this closing remark by the psalmist in Psalm 103, who pardons all of your iniquities and who heals all of your diseases. When you lead up to Thursday of this week, as Jim has given you an admonition, couple this message with that, with regard to a great sense of thanksgiving to God, even for the things that are not right in our life, because in our lives they count towards our sanctification. And for the people in the world that encounter the same things, it counts for nothing. There's no benefit, nothing for them. But for us, everything. In Jesus' name.